Scripture and open with me to the book of Acts. Acts is in the New Testament. It is right after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then the book of Acts, right before the book of Romans. We're going to focus our time this morning on the fourth chapter of Acts, but we're going to read several verses leading up to that. So if you want to just find Acts chapter 1, you'll do just fine. Before we get started, why don't we have a word of prayer together? Father, we come to you this morning confessing to you that our deepest need is you. Father, as we have worshiped you through song, and we have lifted your name up in prayer, we pray now as we come to the time in our worship where we open this word, that you will challenge us with the simplicity of its truth. That, Father, your Spirit will work in our lives, convicting us and challenging us not to excuse it away, not to dismiss it from relevancy in our lives, or not to blur it by justifying our circumstances or our context, but rather, Father, may we just fall humbly at your feet, confessing to you our failure to be obedient to you and to your word, basking in your forgiveness, plunging into your grace, and asking you to pick us up and work through us in the days ahead. We ask for you to be honored and to be magnified in all that we do, especially in the next few moments as we worship you through the study of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. And I think every mom has a dish. It's kind of their dish. If there's a big dinner to be had, that's the dish they're fixing. And my mom, when Anita and I were first married and had moved back by God's grace to Central Ohio, we were not that far from our parents, and usually once a week we would go over and have dinner with my folks, and my mom would frequently make her dish, which, as a woman of deep German Irish background, that dish was lasagna. Don't ask me how that happened. 3 out of 5 members of my family cannot even pick Italy out on a map, let alone. But that was her dish, and that's what she would frequently fix when we would go over. As time went on, I think Mrs. Stofers took over the lasagna, and my mom quit fixing hers. But nonetheless, we went over this one particular night for dinner, and she had fixed lasagna. And, you know, we're eating lasagna, and it's a little messy, and it tastes a little different, but everybody was being gracious because they're like, you know, mom was off her game. You know, maybe it was a busy week or something. It's hard to say. And so, you know, I'm looking at Anita, and Anita's looking at me, and the kids are young enough. They don't care. They've got it all over their faces and clothes anyway. It didn't really matter to them. But, you know, and we're not saying anything. And my mom's like, well, how was dinner? How was your lasagna? And we're like, oh, it was fine. It was fine. And then she said, you know, it just didn't taste right to me. And she goes, I don't know what it is. I don't know what it was. It's just something's not right. It just tasted funny to me. And we thought, well, now that you mention it, it did taste a little different, but it was okay. I mean, it wasn't bad. It was just different. And then as she was clearing the table and took the dishes in, and I don't know if she looked into the refrigerator or whatever, then, but it dawned on her And she sort of shouts out, "Oh my goodness, I forgot the cheese." So we basically had noodles and sauce that night. And it was clear to everyone there something was missing, even though perhaps none of us there at the time could put our finger exactly on what was missing. But she had forgotten to put all of the cheese in the lasagna, which explains why it was messy and why it tasted funny and everything. And I think that for many of us, as we go through life, particularly church life, particularly ministry together, there are times we step back and say, something's missing. I mean, everything seems okay. Everything experience is okay, but it's just, there's something a little off. Sometimes we have a hard time putting our finger on it. Sometimes we're not exactly sure what it is, but we're fairly certain that there's an ingredient not there. And sometimes, tragically, for many churches and for many of us, that missing ingredient is the essential ingredient. It's God. James MacDonald, in his book titled Vertical Church, puts forth the following series of questions that are incredibly challenging to us in ministry, to us in church life. He says, May I ask what has happened in your ministry in the past 7 days that would be impossible without God's active engagement? How would other servants in your church answer that question if I phoned them at this moment? How often have we wandered from the pursuit of God's manifest presence into actions that produce results and give the semblance of God at work? Can I admit to myself that much of my method produces what looks like results, but lacks the unexplainable, the authentically God? This morning we finish up a little mini-series we have been working through on prayer. We began a couple of weeks ago and we talked about how we obtain peace in the midst of challenging circumstances through prayer. Last week we talked about the persistence of prayer that is necessary in our lives, and we sort of connected that to the importance of the church being persistent in prayer. And that's where we pick up this morning, and we want to talk about the power of prayer. And there's three things we're going to look at this morning from Acts chapter 4. We're going to get there in just a moment, but again, if you're in Acts chapter 1, you're in a good spot, because the first thing that I want us to understand is that we see a constant pattern of prayer in the life of the early church. The first truth, very simply, is that we see a constant pattern of prayer in the early church. If you were to read the book of Acts, one of the things that you would discover, if you read it from start to finish in one sitting, is the frequency in which prayer appears. As a matter of fact, prayer appears more frequently in the book of Acts than any other book in the Bible except for the Gospel of Luke. And in the life of the early church, one of the things that we see is the early church is constantly praying. And they prayed in all sorts of different circumstances. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we find that all these with one accord were devoting themselves in prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In the aftermath of Jesus' ascension and his command to wait in Jerusalem for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, we find really the first thing the church does is regather together and begins to immerse themselves in prayer. A few verses later, in verse 24 of chapter 1, we find the church again caught up in prayer. It says, and they prayed and said, you, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show us which one of these two you have chosen. They are gathered together, seeking a replacement for Judas. They have put forth two individuals as potential replacements for Judas, who had betrayed them and had abandoned them. And rather than simply choose one based on resume or based on credentials or based on charisma, they find themselves approaching the throne of grace in prayer, asking God for wisdom. In chapter 2, verse 42, in the aftermath of the great outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, we find the church is gathered together and begins to be characterized. And in verse 42 of chapter 2, it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The church was characterized as a people who prayed, as a people who were devoted to prayer. We're going to read Acts chapter 4 here in just a moment, so we're going to skip that for the time being. But if we move ahead to Acts chapter 6, in verse 6, it says, they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them. The church is growing, and in the midst of its growth, they are struggling to meet the needs of all the various widows, and they realize we have to have a structural change. We've got to bring some men into the fold to serve, to help, to free up the elders of the church, the apostles of the church, to serve as teachers of the Word. And so they form what many scholars believe is the first group of deacons. And that circumstance, that situation is bathed in prayer. And they prayed for those men in their ministry. In Acts chapter 12, we find Peter has been incarcerated. And in the midst of his incarceration, God miraculously delivers him. But there's something happening at the same time Peter's miraculously delivered from captivity. The church is praying. For it says in Acts 12:12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Just a few verses ahead, we find the church in Acts 13 compelled to send some of their best and their brightest out to engage in mission work and what we know as the first missionary journey. And there in verse 3 of chapter 13, it says, then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Those are roughly a half a dozen examples we could find in the book of Acts, some 30 plus references to prayer. The text we want to focus on is the one in chapter 4. You go to verse 23, we'll begin reading together there, but just to give you some context, Peter and John had gone to the temple. On their way to the temple to proclaim the gospel, they had healed a beggar at the gate. The authorities take notice. The Sanhedrin gets involved. Peter and John are arrested and confronted, and then ultimately released. Beginning in verse 23 of chapter 4, it says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon the threats or look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. We see prayer as a constant pattern of living in the life of the early church. And it is somewhat tragic that in the contemporary age, for many churches, prayer is really nothing more than an introduction to the real business of the day. Like many of us, in our personal lives, the most consistent time of prayer we have is the 30 seconds of prayer we utter before consuming a meal. For many churches, the only real time spent in prayer is the 90 seconds or so that someone opens a service, invoking God's blessing upon that assembly gathered together. But the early church consistently, devotedly prayed. Not only did they pray in all sorts of different circumstances, but we also find them praying collectively. Notice the text that we read says in verse 24, that they lifted their voices together. They had bonded collectively and were lifting up to God the concerns of their hearts. Obviously, it seems perhaps one person speaking. That seems to be what Luke records. Don't know how the dynamic all worked, but they were together in it. They were engaged in it together. When we talk about prayer being a constant pattern in the life of the early church, how far have we drifted? How sad is it that in most churches, tragically this one included, if we were announced a prayer gathering tonight at a certain time, we would have less than a tenth of what is gathered here this morning. We consistently, and I want to be careful as I say this, because my effort is not to badger you into attending some event, but every Sunday morning at 8:45 we gather for prayer. Week in, week out, we have two or three guys in a room praying for that morning's services. Prayer is really not all that important to us, is it? We pray for stuff. We pray for healing. We pray for blessing. But prayer marked the life of the early church. They were constant in it. And I can't help but be reminded of an old story that I've shared frequently. About the Pope referencing the stories of Acts chapter 3 as he talked to Thomas Aquinas one day. And as they looked over the grandeur of St. Thomas Basilica as it was, St. Peter's Basilica as it was being finished, he said, "No longer can it be said, silver and gold I have none." That's what Peter and John said to the beggar who asked them for an offering. To which it is reported that Aquinas said, "Nor can the church say, arise and walk in the name of Jesus Christ." Could it be that we have substituted our own reliance on stuff, programs, leadership, charisma, structure, for the power of God? Isn't it incredible that almost consistently where we read of great movements of God, it's in places where the assembled body of believers have nothing? I heard this past week that the fastest growing church in the world, you know where it is? It's not in the United States with all of our technology and all of our wealth and all of our resources. It is in Iran. Where to profess the name of Christ is to be arrested and to put your very life in danger. The early church is marked by a constant pattern prayer. And we see in that prayer, secondly, a content that tends to focus on God and His working in our lives. Notice again, look at what they pray. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and His anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They begin by offering a prayer that recognizes God's sovereignty. They acknowledge that God is all-powerful and He is the one in control. They begin this prayer by recognizing that it is this sovereign God, it is this omnipotent deity who has created everything that is. See, but dear, why would they do that? Isn't it amazing that when you stop and you begin your conversation with God by acknowledging the great things He has done, all of a sudden some of the things we're praying about seem awful small in comparison, don't they? That's not to suggest they're not meaningful. That's not to suggest they're not real crises or real hurtful circumstances in your life or real needs in the life of your family. But I'm saying when we begin our prayer by acknowledging the sovereign God who created everything that exists by the mere speaking of a word, all of a sudden the things we're asking for look to be pretty small in comparison, don't they? God, if you're not too busy today creating ever-expanding universes with millions and millions of stars and planets, could you help me deal with this circumstance in my life? They address God as sovereign Lord, recognizing His power and His authority. They focus on His creative work, demonstrating their understanding that God has all power. Now it's easy to understand how one who rejects the existence of God or diminishes the attributes of God and minimizes God's role in the creative process may not go to God with much. I mean, after all, if we are the top of the evolutionary ladder and we are here simply by happenstance, why would we cry out to a God when we are masters of our own domain? When we are the top of the food chain, to whom do we cry out? But the sober truth of Scripture is you and I are not the top of the food chain. We are not the most powerful people in existence. There is one who has created us in His image. One who we bear testimony to. There is one to all of the created order, or there is one, I should say, who all of the Creator points to and acknowledges as not only the designer, but the power behind the creation. And it is that one to whom we pray. He is far more able than we are. They go on then to begin to pray and to quote from Psalm 2 and talk about the raging of the Gentiles and the plotting of the people. Psalm 2 began to appear very on in the history of the church as very early on in the history of the church as a messianic psalm, as a song that celebrated the coming of the Savior. And they would look at the second psalm and they would see how the peoples aligned themselves against Jesus and worked to put Jesus to death. They go on to talk about Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews, all of these people working, conspiring together to fulfill this psalm. But through it all, who do they see behind the scenes is the power working? It is the hand and the plan of God. Begs the question then, to whom do we turn when we feel everything is going wrong? When the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain and everything seems to be against us, to whom do we cry? To whom do we turn when nothing seems to go our way? To whom do we turn when it seems like we can't really catch a break? When all we can do in the face of the storms of life is just throw up our hands and say, "Really? To whom do we turn? Do we rely on our own strength? No, we recognize that God is sovereign." And it's amazing to me as we read this psalm, or as we read this prayer, I should say, not only what it contains, but what it omits. As they quote Psalm 2 and they put some understanding and application to that psalm, and then they say, to do whatever your hand and your plan is predestined to take place, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. It's intriguing to me that they do not ask for deliverance from their circumstances. They say, God, be aware of what's happening in our lives. But that is not the focus of their prayer. Their prayer focuses more on God than it does their need. Now, is it wrong for us to take our needs to God? Absolutely not. But again, I think as we focus on the greatness and the grandeur of God in the midst of our prayers, we begin to understand that that great God is fully able to deal with whatever needs we bring to Him. When we begin to delineate just how awesome He truly is, we begin to understand that this great, magnificent God is capable of dealing with whatever I would lay at His feet. But through it all, our focus is on Him and His work. While prayer recognizes God's sovereignty, it also recognizes our need. The early church understood that they could not fulfill their mission apart from God. And I want to challenge us for a few moments at this point. Again, they say, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. I often wonder if this were a contemporary church, if they not would have gathered together, got a few committees together, began to dialogue about strategies and plans, began to say, you know, we've got to put a persecution plan together. Who's the chairman of the persecution response committee? Okay, we need to get them together. We need to get that committee together. We need to begin to dialogue. We need to begin to put together a protocol. How do we handle this? No, the early church seemed to completely understand that they lacked the power to deal with the situation. And folks, understand that what we deal with in life, we lack the power to overcome it. What we face as a church, we lack the power to overcome it. It's not about outsmarting it. It's not about outworking it. It's not about outstrategizing it. That's why Paul reminds us very simply in Ephesians 6 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. If it were just a matter of being smarter, we'd find someone smarter. If it was just a matter of being stronger, we'd find someone stronger. If it was just a matter of out-strategizing, we'd find a better strategy, a better strategizer. If it was just a matter of out-programming, we'd adopt new programs. And tragically, that's what many churches do. And sometimes we're guilty of that. There's nothing wrong with strategies and plans and programs. But they are not the answers in and of themselves. Sometimes we're guilty on a broader scale of saying, well, if we elect this guy or we elect this party, all of our problems will go away. Folks, in proximity to the election, let me say to you very simply that the greatest need we have will not be solved by a political party or any politician. It's not an excuse not to vote wisely and vote biblically. But only God can do what needs to be done in the life of our nation and in the life of our church. They're not looking for an excuse to be passive. They are asking for the power to be active. For too many of us, we throw our hands up and say, it's bigger than me, I'm just going to sit back and wait. No! I'm going to just wait till my circumstances are different. So my circumstances are better. We'll just let this threat die down. You know, they'll forget all about this and we just need to find a maybe some other way. What do they ask for? God, grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch forth your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They said, God, we know we're doing the right things. And we're going to keep doing these things and you empower us. We don't have the ability to persevere through this. We don't have the ability to be triumphant in this. But you have to work through us. We lack the power to be any different, to be any better, to do any more. Guys, understand the answer to this church, or the answer for this church, is not about another program. That's not to say we won't have programs and we won't have changes in structure. That's not what I'm talking about. But hear me as I say, we're not going to program ourselves out of powerlessness. We're not going to structure ourselves out of powerlessness. The only hope we have is to fall on our knees at the throne of Almighty God and say, God, you have to move through us. Find us faithful. Give us bold speech to keep sharing the gospel of Jesus. God, my neighbor is lost. My coworker is lost. My block needs Jesus. My husband is without Christ and facing eternity separated from God. My children need Jesus as their Savior. And we're not going to convince them out of our eloquence or our intellect. It's going to have to be the power of God working through us. Could it be that we have substituted for the power of God the things of man? Tragically, I'm fearful that's the case in many churches. Again, I feel like I'm on a teeter-totter because I want to stress there's nothing wrong with programs. There's nothing wrong with plans. There's nothing wrong with leadership. There's nothing wrong with structure or strategizing. Those things are important. But those things are not substitutes for the power of God. And how do we find ourselves connecting to the power of God? It's by humbling ourselves before the throne and saying, God, you are able and we are not. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. There must be a content to our prayers that focuses on God and what He can do in our lives. To whom do we turn when nothing seems to work? To whom do we turn when we seem to be running uphill against the wind? We turn to the only one able. We turn to the one who spoke and created the hills and breathed and the winds blew. Martin Luther was asked by a papal envoy, where will you be once your followers desert you? And Luther replied, then as now, in the hands of God. There's a third truth we see in this paragraph. And that is we see a consummation that demonstrates the awesome power of God. And when they had prayed, sometimes God in His grace, guys, listen to me, sometimes in His grace, God does some things prior to our prayers, in the absence of our prayers. But the only overwhelming pattern of the Scripture is that God does things in response to our prayers. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. God moves through the prayers of His people. The place where they had gathered shook, visibly demonstrating the presence of God.
In Exodus chapter 19, verse 18, children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. And it says, "Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire, and the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly." When Isaiah has his great heavenly vision of being lifted into the heavens, as the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," in the presence of God, it says, "And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." God has a way of announcing that He is in the house. And they had gathered together and they had prayed, recognizing the sovereignty and the greatness and the awesome power of God, and confessing to Him their dire circumstances and their great dependence, and the place shook. When is the last time we were ever gathered together and the place shook? One of the most convicting verses in the book of Acts I encountered again this week in Acts chapter 2. Verse 43. Now we read verse 42 just a few moments ago, where it talked about them devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. This is what church looked like. Verse 43. "And awe came upon every soul." Wonder when's the last time we were gathered and we're awestruck by what God did. When's the last time we walked out of this place or any place, not talking about the music, not talking about the sermon, not talking about the programming, but awestruck at the power and the presence of God? And we look and we say, "What are we missing? How are we losing the battle when it seems like the world is literally going to hell in the handbasket? And in the Western world, we do more rejecting of God than embracing of God. How is it we are failing so bad? And could it be that we have abandoned the only thing we have? And that's the life-changing reality of the presence of God." If there's no God, if God does not manifest Himself, if God does not pour Himself out, there's no reason for us to be here. Go to the Browns game. Go see the Indians. Go to the mall. Go to the movies. Meet with friends on the golf course. Some of you are doing that anyway. But there's no difference in this gathering and those gatherings apart from the awe-inspiring, earth-shaking presence of God. And we will never program that into existence until we collectively fall on our knees in brokenness and repentance and cry out to God to forgive us of our pride and to forgive us of our dependence on everything else but Him. We will never see the hand of God move. And we will continue to struggle to fulfill the commission and the commandment He has given to us. For as God moves through the prayers of His people, God's people move through the power He provides. I want to tell you something. When you encounter the power of God, you are not going to sit still. Place shook, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The place shook and they were empowered by the Spirit. Don't confuse the filling of the Spirit with the baptism of the Spirit. This baptism of the Spirit comes at conversion. The filling of the Spirit is that empowering of the Spirit that comes as we believers submit ourselves to the rule of Christ in our lives. They were filled with the Spirit and did what? Went and got lunch and went home and watched the ball game. Went about their normal routine as if nothing was different. No, what happened? They continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. When God gets a hold of your life and He shakes you to your core and you encounter the presence of God, all of a sudden God begins to just pour Himself through you. Mark Batterson in his book called The Circle Maker says this, that praying hard is hard because you just can't pray like it depends on God. You also have to work like it depends on you. You can't just be willing to pray about it. You also have to be willing to do something about it. And that's where many of us get stuck spiritually. We're willing to pray right up to the point of discomfort, but no farther. We're willing to pray right up to the point of inconvenience, but no farther. Do you notice what happens in this text? Are they dependent upon God? Yes. Do they recognize the only hope they have is in God? Yes. Do they recognize the only source of power they have is God? Yes. But when God moves, what do? They move. Folks, I'm going to tell you, some of you haven't moved in years. In decades. Maybe since you walked an aisle and confessed Jesus as Savior, that may be the last time you encountered the awe-inspiring, earth-shaking movement of God in your lives. I don't say that being ugly. I just say that as reality, for many of us are stagnant in our faith. And God wants to do so much more in and through us than we are allowing Him to do. God wants to do so much more in this place than we are allowing Him to do. We need to fall on our knees. We need to confess our pride to God. And we need to ask God to move. There's some in this assembly this morning that need to fall on their knees and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and quit trusting some self-deceived form of religion as the means of your salvation. You are not saved because you walked an aisle. You are not saved because you were sprinkled or because you were baptized. You are not saved because you're a good person. You are saved because God became man, lived a perfect sinless life, died on the cross in your place, and rose again from the grave and avails to you eternal life through Jesus Christ by His grace through faith. And if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ this morning, I beg with you, I plead with you to open your heart to the life-changing reality of the gospel. Some of you this morning need to be broken of your pride. You think you're better than everybody. There's just an arrogance that oozes from you. And you walk around and you wonder, why doesn't everybody see things my way? And why doesn't everybody do things the way that I want? Why don't I ever seem to get any traction in my conversation? Because you're all about manifesting your own glory and not manifesting the glory of God. And you need to fall and repent in brokenness and say, God, I'm sorry for my pride and my self-reliance, and I confess to You that I'm a sinner saved by grace. Give me boldness to convey that message to the people that I love and I work with and I live with. Some of you need to be shaken from the tree of apathy. The sum total of your Christian existence is to walk in here a couple of hours a week, sing some hymns, and walk out and get lunch. Is that really making disciples of all nations? Is that really denying yourself daily? Picking up your cross and following Jesus? Some of you need to get over yourselves. You think you're fine. There's no reason for me to be any different. I'm at ground zero of Perfectville. And all the folks on this side of me are self-righteous Pharisees, and all the folks on this side of me are heathen pagan who need Jesus. Some of you just need to get real. Real with God and real with yourselves. Some of you need to realize that you're not the center of the universe. And you're not the center of the ministry of this church. And this church doesn't exist to serve you in totality, but you exist to serve God through the ministries of this place. And some of you right now are saying, man, he's awful harsh this morning. Guys, I'm speaking to me too. Here's the challenge. Let's just bring it down to brass tacks, shall we? If you don't want anything to be any different, if you don't want anything to be any different in your life, in this church, then don't do anything any different. But don't walk around talking and acting like you've given your all to God. The only way anything's going to be different in your life, in my life, and in this gathering of believers is if we fall on our knees and consistently, continually cry out to God for His power to work through our weakness. May He find us faithful in that. I truly believe that God wants so much more for your life and my life and for College Heights Baptist Church than the status quo. I'll tell you point blank, I can do the status quo on my own. But I need the power of God to be who He's called me to be and to do what He's called me to do. And I submit to you this morning, so do you, and so do we. Let's pray.